We are in 1 Timothy. Did everyone get one of these outlines? Okay. I thought I handed them out last week. Okay, so I'm seeing that some, you weren't here last Wednesday? Well, if you want to, that'd be fine.
That's 1 through 20?
Yeah. Naturally, I've outlined the whole book. It's a sickness I've got. Right, David? Yeah, the lady that visited, she was moving into the area. I found out she went to our website, but only after Mark and Laura had said such nice things about our fellowship. So she was. So what she did was then go to the website to see what she could learn about us. And so she sounded like she would be back. But in today's society, you don't know what that means. Pardon me? Wow. It pays to stay on her good side.
That is her good side.
Yeah. In fact, it'll be easy for him to come because he'll be outside all night. Well, this is how I'm able to trace ideas through the passage, is by outlining it. And I discovered when I was in, I think, the 7th or 8th grade that I could outline. And from that time on, I outlined everything, everything, just did. And your outline, you can see 1A is the salutation. I'm just going to give us a broad view of what we're going to be covering. Well, we thought about getting just fixing this a little bit. We and try to save some money, but it just Sunday after wearing it for 2 hours, my left ear is irritated. So, I think I need to put some cotton there or something. Maybe wrap it cotton. 2A in the outline is where the body of the letter starts taking off, and you see that Paul explains why he desired that Timothy remain in Ephesus, and that is chapter 1, verse 3 through 12, the entire first chapter. 1B in your outline, we saw that when Paul left Ephesus, he authorized Timothy to stay and correct false teachers. So in 1C, Paul reminds Timothy of the specific instructions he gave him. 1D, the occasion. Paul was leaving Ephesus, thus requiring Timothy to assume leadership of the assembly there. 2D, the place. Timothy is to remain in Ephesus. And 3D, the specific command. Timothy is to stop specific individuals from teaching false doctrine and dedicating themselves to it. Verse 3C through 4. 2B, Timothy is to correct these false teachers for three reasons. He gives three reasons, as I see it in the text, why he wants them to correct or to arrest these false teachers. 1C is reason number one, and that is that false teaching will not produce godly behavior. It doesn't. It doesn't produce godly behavior. That's verse 4b through verse 6. And we have 3 points under that. 1, false teaching promotes the trivial instead of an obedience inspired by faith. The trivial. We had, shortly after I got here, we had a lady that fell susceptible to this. And Jesus was not crucified on a cross, he was crucified on a tree. The steeple up above the church represented a phallic symbol. The church changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, shame on the church. Well, that church that she mentions is the early church, first century, starting with Paul in Acts 20, verse 7. And she had a number of other things as well. And from a friend of hers who told me recently, she now considers herself Jewish. So she's just traveling off into all sorts of wilderness. And all this time, she thinks she's really increasing in godliness, and it's just a bunch of trivia stuff. Has absolutely nothing to do with the core issues. And that is sad, very sad. 2D, false teaching does not achieve the true goals of Christian doctrine. Love for God and man from a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith. Do you see that? Now, she's got all sorts of information and lots of esoterica, just minor trivia stuff, but it hasn't made her seek for holiness. It doesn't inspire her with a love for God. It inflates the ego because you get a chance to say everybody else is wrong but me. I've got, and all you do is hold up these little minnows and you think you've caught a lot of fish. 3D in your outline, the false teachers, having missed the true goal, teach empty trivialities. Remember I said that there are 3 questions every pastor has to answer in every sermon. You remember me saying that, Charlene? Okay. Does anybody remember other than Karen? Because I know Karen's sharp on this. Huh? What are the 3 questions every sermon needs to answer? And when you study the Bible, you need to be able to answer these questions. How does it work? Mm-hmm. When is a good question, but I don't know if that's... what is it you want me to believe? Why should I believe it? What are the reasons? Okay. And then how does it work? Now, Sunday, as we're going to go through, I have gotten myself off into a huge detour. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 comments that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this is the first time the word tempted occurs. You're going to find it in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus' advice to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And I started thinking about what is temptation and how do I deal with it when I succumb to it? And we're going to chase that huge rabbit trail. And I am trying to answer the question, how? Have you ever asked yourself the question, you mind me chasing this a little further, have you ever asked yourself the question, the Bible says I'm dead in trespasses and sins, the unbeliever is. Now in Romans 6, I'm dead to sin. Now, if I'm dead to sin, what's the inevitable question then, Charlene? Why do I keep sinning? And how do I get victory over this? And I have, Ruth Ann has found me even more than usually uncommunicative. And not because I don't like to talk to her, because I do, but because Lanny, what did I just say? I don't know. What were you thinking about temptation? Now, when I said that to Ruth Ann, she said, "And what kind of temptation are you dealing with?" So, I have been working, I've come to a tentative conclusion that there are two steps that we have to take with dealing with sin in our lives and when we've succumbed to temptation. You want to know the theological words for them? Okay, you're ready for some polysyllabic verbiage. All right. Vivification and mortification. Vivification is positive. Mortification is negative. Vivification is how I get enlivened. And mortification is how do I kill this sin. And I've got, and you can see mortification, for example, in Colossians 3:5, where he tells us to mortify ourselves. So, there is sin still remaining in even the most holy of Christians. Sin is not totally eradicated. Now, there is a school of thought that teaches that. I met a man who said that his old sin nature had been eradicated and that he didn't sin anymore. And what amazed me about this whole profession of faith is that he had the courage to say it to me in the presence of his wife. I don't think I'd do that. Okay, let's go on here. But you've got to answer those three questions. And these people, these false teachers, they love to give you a lot of information. They shovel it to you but when you get down, you say, okay. Then you ask the two-word question, so what? What am I supposed to do with all this information? How does it work in my life? How do I apply it? And whenever you hear me or anybody else say, well, that's what this passage is teaching you, and the Lord bless it to your souls, what they're saying is, I don't have a clue how this thing works. And I don't say that I answer all these three questions in every sermon. I'm not the ideal on this at all. But what I'm saying is that at the end of the day, every true Bible teacher of healthy, sound doctrine has to answer those three questions. What is exactly you want me to believe? Why should I believe it? Because I need to know so I can defend it. And thirdly, how does it work? Okay, 2C. So the first reason Paul is to correct these false teachers is because their teaching will not produce godly behavior. Then 2C, the second reason, false teachers, now identified as teachers of the law, make four crucial mistakes regarding the law of Moses. These false teachers that are here that Paul's having to deal with, they teach the law. Is there anything wrong with teaching the law? No. But there is a problem if you misuse it. And they are misusing it, and he has to deal with that. Here's mistake number one. These false teachers confidently assert things about the law they do not understand. Have you ever met people that like to use words they don't know the meaning, of which they don't know the meaning? In England, I worked for a guy that liked to use words. I'm sure that he would go through a thesaurus or a dictionary at night in order to use these big words. And sometimes it was absolutely hysterical because he was misusing the words. Did I tell you this story about we went to a dinner one time. And I went to one dinner and he went to another. And he came back and got me in my hotel room in Leamington Spa. And he knocked on my door, wanted to know, "Lanny, you know Greek?" "Yeah, I know some Greek. Yeah, what about it?" He said, "What does the word skitar mean?" And I said, why do you want to know what the word skitar means? He said, "Well, I had supper with his family, and the wife was Greek, and she made Greek salads and gyros and all sorts of stuff that were great. And every once in a while, she would, in frustration, or say skitar. So when we went to leave and said goodnight to everybody," he said, "I said skitar to everybody." And I said, you didn't, do you know what the word means?" He said, "I don't have a clue what it means." I said, "Well, I don't know how to say this. In slang, in English slang, there are certain kind of slang words you avoid. Profanity, which is using religious words outside the church. Using religious words in a non-religious context. Hell, damn, etc. I said, then there's obscenity, which is using slang words that refer to procreation and sexual terms and so forth. You've all heard those being used in our, they're becoming more and more in our society. And then there's scatology, from which the word skitar comes. He said, "Oh no." I said, "Yes. Scatology is slang phrases that refer to human excrement." He said, "Did I just tell those people?" "Yes, you did." He said, "I wondered why all of a sudden they looked at me very shocked." And now you know. And I've always used that. I told my boys that and everything. Never use words you're not sure that you can understand the definition of them. Never use those words. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. They're talking about the law, and they're very confident about what but they don't know what they're talking about. I've met people like that. They argue, and you know they haven't studied it. They haven't figured this thing out. And for them, as one guy said, for them, thinking is nothing more than rearranging their prejudices. That's what that is. 2D is mistake number two. Although the law is excellent, if properly used, these false teachers assume the law, as an outward rule, is designed to produce Christian righteousness. They think that the law is going to help you be a better Christian. And we're going to talk about that. Then 3D, we're going to see the third mistake that these false teachers have. And that is that these false teachers forget that the law is intended for the sinful. The law is intended for the sinful. It's not intended for the righteous man. Let me give you an example. David and I were talking. You helped put the locks on these doors in my office and study. Now, do those locks keep out good, innocent people? Do they keep out bad people? Okay. Well, the law is not designed for people who are good. It's designed for punishing people that are bad. If I do 50 miles an hour on this street, I'm doing okay. If I do, like Gary, 85 down this street here, yeah, that's right. Yeah, they can pull you over. Yeah, that's the purpose of the law. And we'll see about that. Mistake number four. These false teachers teach doctrine contrary to healthy and apostolic doctrine. My friends, as we're going to study in just a few minutes, the gospel is central. Everyone has to figure out what is a primary biblical truth, what is a secondary biblical truth, and what's tertiary. You know, there's some things that you have to agree on if you're going to be a Christian. There are some things that good Christians say it's important, but we can allow some difference of opinion. And then there's other matters like that the Bible teaches about greet one another with a holy kiss. I wouldn't say that that's at the same level as the doctrine of the Trinity, would you? So you have to figure out all of these doctrines and put them in different levels and figure out which ones you're going to fight for and which ones you aren't. Now, for me, as some of you may know, anything that diminishes or denies either the person or the work of Christ on the cross, I'll fight for. I will die on that hill. Now, whether or not we're to greet one another with a holy kiss or just shake hands or whatever, I'm not going to fight over that one. I believe in the rapture. I believe in premillennialism. Yes, very heartily. I'm willing to defend those. But I'm not going to ask people to leave the church if they don't hold those views. Good Christian men disagree on that. Calvin did not believe in the millennium as I do, nor the rapture. But I'm not going to kick John Calvin out. But the primary doctrines, and the primary doctrine deals with the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he came, died an atoning, penal, substitutionary, atoning death on the cross, and rose again. That is the core. And false teachers, we're going to get into that in just a minute, like to do something else. Now, 3C gives us the third reason why Paul is telling Timothy to confront these teachers. That Paul's personal experience shows that the true gospel satisfies humanity's deepest needs. In 1D, Paul testifies that God, through the gospel, has given him strength and grace. And further, 2D, Paul explains that this extraordinary mercy was given to him because Jesus saves sinners. That's the gospel, of which he was foremost. It's real interesting to see how Paul describes himself. In 1 Corinthians, have you ever noticed this, Dan? If you take the epistles in what we think are chronological order, you see that the older Paul gets, the less he thinks about himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says he's the least of all the apostles. Then about 5 years later, he writes Ephesians. And in Ephesians, he says, Ephesians 3, I'm the least of all saints. That's a bigger category, isn't it? Least of all the apostles, that still puts you in an elite group. But now the least of all saints, that's even further down. And now, here in this chapter in 1 Timothy, let's see if I can point it out to you. Look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Do you see the progression there? As God's grace works through his heart, he sees himself less and less. I am the least of all the apostles, still an elite group. Now, I'm the least of all the saints. And the last epistle, next to the last epistle that he writes, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. Isn't that an amazing? And that's what grace does. And hopefully, that the longer I walk with the Lord, and the longer you walk with the Lord, that same kind of attitude will show up among us. I've met some preachers that preached a great sermon, but when you got them out of the pulpit, they didn't remind me of Jesus Christ at all. But Paul is growing in this. And the more, it's like, what did John the Baptist say when disciples were coming to him and complaining about Jesus has started his ministry and he's baptizing people? What did John say? He must increase and I must decrease. And that's what grace does to us. And as God's grace works through Paul, Christ is greater and he is getting smaller. Least of all the apostles. Least of all the saints. That's a bigger category. Chief of all the sinners. It's amazing. Okay. And then finally, 4b. Paul encourages Timothy by repeating his commission to remain at work at Ephesus. So we have the positive. Paul encourages Timothy by reminding him of past blessings and present responsibilities. And then the negative. Paul reminds Timothy of two leaders who failed exceedingly in leadership. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, I've never gone through the whole chapter for you, but I wanted you to get the, before we get immerse ourselves in the details, I thought it'd be good for us to see the big picture. Okay? Are there any questions of anything I've said so far? Okay. Well, let's go back to Paul is not tolerant. We're in verse 4. They are not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God which is by faith. They are into these false doctrines and they are creating a problem. Now, I said earlier, all false teaching does one or more of the following things to the gospel. Here they are. First of all, false teaching can, number one, contradict the gospel. Flat out say, the Bible does not tell us really what the gospel is, or the gospel is not what Jesus Christ is, or that the whole thing is false. That's what they do. That's one approach. Now, the liberals are more likely to take that approach. But among conservative people who take the Bible seriously, I have found four ways in which the gospel is denied or corrupted or adulterated. Number one, the gospel can be adulterated if we add something to it. If we add something to it. Let's take the Churches of Christ as a great example. Now, the Churches of Christ, and we were talking with Patty, she was telling me that she's of a different, the old-time Church of Christ believed they were the only ones right. There's now a change in the Churches of Christ, I'm happy to say, and they're beginning to learn of the doctrine of the atonement, of Christ's death on the cross, and they've changed their views on a number of things. But the Church of Christ, old-time Church of Christ, and still some today, believe that you are saved by faith and works. You have to be baptized. Now, the Catholic Church comes close to this. They have gotten smart. The Catholic Church has decided that they're going to believe that justification, being declared right before God, is by faith, but not by faith alone. That is the word they object to. They object that Luther, in the German translation, added the word alone in the German translation, and it's not there in the Greek. No, it isn't. It's implied. He said we're saved by faith and not works, so what does that mean? What else is left, is there? So Luther, to make the point clear, said we're saved by faith alone. Now, the Catholic Church view on justification by faith is this. If you would say, I'm a Protestant, I believe in justification by faith. And you don't say alone. They say, yes, we believe in justification by faith. Well, what do you mean by that? We are, first of all, they have an idea that God infuses righteousness in you. But here's their view. You are justified by faith. So when you show up in church and partake of communion, there's some justification by faith. When you go to the priest and confess your sins, an auricular confession, there's another. It's almost as if it's a bunch of tickets they hand out. At Chuck E. Cheese, when you play these games with the kids, and if they get so many points, and out comes this roll of tickets, and they save up all their tickets, and they're able to buy something at the front counter with the tickets. That is their view of justification. It's not something that's instantaneous. Something that's instantaneous and complete. We believe that justification by faith is complete at the moment of faith. They believe that that's when it starts. And every time you do some good work, you get another ticket. And I don't think I'm being unfair on that, but that's their view. So you've got to watch out for that. Number two, another way in which the gospel is corrupted is by subtractions. They leave things out. Okay? A false interpretation of the work of Christ on the cross is one way in which they subtract. Christ died to show us his love. Okay, that's true. The death of Christ shows God's love. What else does it show? That's it. It doesn't mean that Christ is absorbing the wrath and the judgment that should come to you. It's just his love. They subtract. I think I would put in this category one of the nicest men I've ever met, Norman Vincent Peale. For him, the gospel was what? What two words do you think of when you think of Norman Vincent Peale? No, I wouldn't have said that. Positive thinking. First words, first sentence of the power of positive thinking is, believe in yourself. That is not the gospel. And you can read any of Mr. Peale's sermons, and if you're looking for the death of Christ and faith in Christ, it is not there. Okay, number three, obscuring the gospel with unholy speculation. With unholy speculation. You won't see that as much as I would. I've met a lot of, read a lot of works like Paul Tillich and a lot of other liberals that use biblical words but don't use biblical meanings. So I'm not going to go into that much into you lest I bore you with that. But the fourth one you'll be full understand. Subordinating the gospel to a secondary doctrine. Subordinating the gospel to some secondary doctrine. How would they do that? Well, if you're watching Christian television, you've probably seen several examples of that. What do you need to do in order to get God to bless your life, Bill? What do you need to do? Do you hear them mention come to the cross? Do you hear the mention of walk of holiness? What do you need to do in order to get God to bless your life? You need to send me a check of $52 a month, and God will bless you. Another one, you're not truly saved unless you speak in tongues. A little bub will do you. I had a friend of mine that he could do these kinds of things. He said that there was the Japanese automotive speaking in tongues. Do you know what the Japanese automotive speaking in tongues is? Bobby, a Chevy got to sell him a Honda. You like that? Oh. Speaking in tongues is a temporary gift. But they make it sound like unless you are speaking in tongues, it's questionable as to whether or not you're to be saved. Now, speaking in tongues is a legitimate thing, but it's secondary. You don't make it. And you say, well, it's not a work because it's something God does, so it doesn't really fit the first category. See? So here is taking a secondary doctrine and dealing with it. Have you ever wondered, why don't these faith healers go to hospitals? Have you ever thought of that? Now, when we get to the healings in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to discuss why Jesus healed. And part of it is compassion. Part of it is Jesus is deeply touched by people's pain. But there is a secondary reason that fits Matthew's purpose, and that is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And everything you see in Matthew has to be taken back to that one point. Whatever's going on here is somehow related to Matthew's main point. What was it? Dizzy Gillespie. Anyone here like jazz? Just you? Dizzy Gillespie said it took him an awful long time to learn how not to play the wrong notes. What does he mean by that? That you have to learn discipline and you're going to play only certain notes and you're not going to muddy the thing up with too many notes. Every gospel preacher has to realize that I am to preach you the whole counsel of God, but I can't do it when I'm preaching the gospel. The gospel is one topic. Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and was seen. Those four points. And people like, it's very simple. I think if Billy Graham had any success, it's because he stuck to that. He stuck to that. He didn't go off in all these other things. He realized that he was not a Bible teacher, that he was just an evangelist. And he centered on just preaching the cross. When he got off on other things, he got in a little murkier water, but that was what he basically did. So, those are the things that you have to watch out for. And everything has to be measured by that. Now, these myths and endless genealogies, what are they? Now, I'm not going to bore you with all of the technical stuff for that. But what this is talking about is that the ancient rabbis would, from time to time, come up with genealogies that were outside of the Bible. And they would write all sorts of things about people that aren't mentioned in the Old Testament, or they would take someone in the Old Testament and write a story about things that aren't in the Old Testament. And they would start teaching about this, and they'd get allegorical. And they would didn't take them literally. They started embroidering all sorts of stuff that were secondary, tertiary, and even worse. and it didn't do anything. What's the complaint that he has here about myths and genealogies? Do you see it here in this text? He says they promote what? Speculation. And where does this speculation take us? Nowhere. You would have to mention that. Hoisted on my own petard. Boy, that's true. That's true. Okay. So they don't have any positive effects. They promote speculation rather than the stewardship. And what do you think this does in a church? What do you think this what happens to a church when you have this false teaching going on and this endless speculation? What do you think happens? You have a misfocus, right? And the pastor then has to take time to deal with that issue when he can be doing something else. What else? What else does false teaching in a local church do? Besides... I'm sorry, what? Wrong direction, yes. And what happens when a church starts going, some in the group go one way, and some in the group go another way? You have a split. And cults love to do that. False teachers love to do that. They don't have a gospel. They don't have a gospel. They don't have anything to tell you. So they want, what they want to do is come into this church and find people that they can take and take them off to the... And they do that. They're parasites. That's exactly what they do. Someone told me that more than 50%, he said more than 50% of all Jehovah's Witnesses are Baptists that haven't been taught properly. And they're all women, most of them. And as in the one case I mentioned earlier, there is a repetition of, I have so many sins, I hope have. And Paul talks about that. Women who are burdened with sins, who are led astray by some false teacher. The Elmer Gantry type. So you've got Ruth, he says they do promote endless instead of that which is by faith. Worthless speculation does not promote true saving faith in its hearers, nor sanctify the believer with grace, and it doesn't help them. Doesn't help them. No. So we go on in verse 5 now. The main aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, my translation leaves out a Greek word that indicates that this is a contrast. So he goes from the negative, verse 4, to the positive. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to tell these people to shut up, or basically ship out, but you are to concentrate on something else, teaching Bible doctrine that promotes love. There is a place for correction. There is a place for correction. But in the long run, preachers serve their congregations better by giving them solid biblical doctrine. I told you about when Ruth Ann and I went to Washington, D.C. and went to the Treasury Department, where they were printing up this money like it was going out of style, like it was worthless, which it is. And a person in the group said to the tour guide, how do you train your secretary, your treasury people to spot a counterfeit? And you know what he said? Huh? They don't waste time studying the counterfeits because there's too many variations. They train them to spot the original And any deviation from that automatically shows up. And that's the way all teaching should be. So, and by the way, one of the other things that happens in this church, look at chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Therefore, then, he says, another thing that false teaching does is it minimizes prayer in the fellowship. When there's fighting going on in the church, prayer meeting is damaged. I was in a church once where a group of people wanted to take over. And when we had a group for prayer, they decided they were going to go off to someplace else and hold their own meeting. And when I showed up, I was clearly led to know that I was not welcome. And that's when you know that you've got a real problem in the church. And that's what happens. False teaching crimps prayer. It does. All of a sudden, something else is more, these little minnows that they want to show become more important. Well, I think we're going to stop right there, and we're going to talk about this a little later on. But this love is critical. Doctrine that doesn't lead to holiness is going, and love for God and others is going to get you into trouble. Turn to 1 John just a second. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children. Now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when we appear, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, I've been to a lot of, I took a class in eschatology. And I've heard all the greats, Pentecost, Wolverd, Ryrie, all the great experts in prophecy teach. And I've heard a lot of sermons on it. But all that knowledge is good if it leads you to greater holiness now. One of the problems I had with the Left Behind series is I was told that was popular. Would you preach on prophecy? So I preached on prophecy. The first sermon on prophecy, the auditorium couldn't hold the people that were there. But what they wanted me to do was to make prophecy like the fiction with all of these personal stories that were made up by LaHaye and Jenkins to tell this story that everybody got involved in. And when they saw what biblical prophecy was really like, they weren't interested. Furthermore, when they saw that prophecy is to say, because Christ may come at any moment, how am I to behave now? See, there's that how question. How am I to behave now? What they wanted to know was whether or not the European common market was going to be the revived Roman Empire. That's what they wanted to know. They wanted to ask me if the Antichrist was already alive. They didn't like my answer. I don't know. They wanted to know all sorts of things. Would Christ come in our generation? I don't know. They wanted all these kinds of things because they're fascinated by all these things that are going to happen when we're not here. So what difference does it make? Now, it means a whole lot to those people who are living here at that time. But for us, the hope of the return of Christ, the rapture, means be prepared. It is a very practical, down-to-earth thing. But we want something way up here, you know. And
just doesn't work.
Are there any questions before we close? Love. A love for God. And a love for man. Remember, when we get about false teachers, as I quoted C.S. Lewis, we must not be Pharisaical even unto the Pharisees, number one. And number two, remember that false teachers are victims of the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. And that's hard for us to think. We like to think we do wrestle against flesh and blood. But that's not what Paul says. We wrestle against principalities and powers. How about these socialists that are running around in today's society that call us homophobes and racists and haters because we believe in Christ, and bigots? Well, it's very easy for us to say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You call me that, I'll call you that too. Yeah. Lewis has a great statement about that when he was in a debate and was making everybody laugh with his pointed, witty rebuttal, that while everyone was laughing in the audience, he heard the angels in heaven weeping. We win the argument and lose the war. We have to be very careful. So any doctrine that we decide to use to show one-upsmanship, boy, I can tell you all about that. Seminary is a place where that operates full time, where the professors and the students are all into, I know something you don't know. I got tired of it. And some of the most people that seem to know the most, oddly enough, we're also the most obnoxious. And you've got to remember, if my knowledge of the Bible doesn't make me love God more and love my neighbor, then I'm using not the law as these false teachers are, but I'm using the gospel incorrectly. Okay. No questions? We'll move on. Okay, here's the time you love the best. The king who slew James, the brother of John. Very good. Okay. This king, the good son and successor of the good king of Judah. Of Judah. The good son and successor of a good king in Judah. I'm going to double check to see what they have there, but that would have been my answer. Where are we here? Company of Kings. Question 6. Whoa. Did that right? Good son of a successor of a godly king of Judah. No. I didn't think so. No. Come on, Dan. Dan, you know. I'm not putting pressure on you, Dan, but you kept saying it last week over and over and over again, and you were wrong. But this time you can be right. Jeroboam, all right, there we go. That's what it says here. The good son and successor of a good king. He fought the battle of the garments of another king. That's what they have back here is Jeroboam. Okay. No, Jehoshaphat, rather. Jehoshaphat. 1 Kings 22:41. No, Jeroboam wasn't. Rehoboam was a little better, but he took the tribes north. But yeah, it's Jehoshaphat. Sorry about that. I thought it was Jeroboam. I misread it. And I was wondering myself how I got that, but that's okay. First mistake I've made today. Huh? Leading you around the wrong path, and you fell for it. I don't have to tell Ruth Ann I messed up. Ruth Ann just gives me the sigh and rolls her eyes, and that's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word and that you have revealed yourself to us and shown your love to us. Help us to love you and love others because you first loved us. We don't want to get into the emotionalism of today, but we don't want to go to the other extreme and deny emotion altogether. But once our mind tells us this is true, help us to love your word and truth, and love it mightily, that we might become people that are changed and exhibit A of the gospel. Now give us a safe trip home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.